The church Bibles can be found in the seat in front of you, under the seat in front of you. And our reading today is on page 1003. And it starts Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. He began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answers, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot. So long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? The days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Thank you, Suzanne. Do keep that open. We're spending a number of weeks looking through these opening chapters of Mark's Gospel. I'm going to pray for God's help. Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Father God, our great longing is to know you better. So we pray now, help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Pray that we'd know him better, see him truly as he is, and in his face see the glory, your glory, displayed. Please speak to us now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Last time in the previous little bit of Mark's Gospel, we saw that again and again, people's response to Jesus as he began his ministry was amazement. People were amazed at the things he did, the things he said. In this little section, we're going to see a rather different response to him that comes again and again, and that is opposition. That's the theme that ties this little bit together, and it comes to a head in that final verse, chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. It's ironic, at the beginning of the section, the Pharisees are all shocked at the company Jesus keeps, that he should associate with sinners. And yet now they are joining forces with the people that were anathema to them, that stood for everything they rejected. But they come together with the Herodians in opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees feature in each little one of these stories. We think of them often as just pantomime baddies, but of course, really, they were goodies. That's how they were seen. They were squeaky clean goodies. Bible people, moral people, keener than keen. And yet we see they hated Jesus. So much so they wanted to kill him. And we ought to ask why. Why should they hate Jesus as they did? Here is the most compelling and attractive life that's ever been lived. And yet they hated him. What was it about Jesus? And what was it about them? Then if you ever wonder how people in Oxford today might react if Jesus would have been born here and to have grown up and lived here in Oxford, and people had seen, our friends and neighbours, our colleagues, had seen the miracles he did, heard the teaching that he gave. People wouldn't ignore Jesus, would they? We might expect there would be amazement at him. I think there probably would, as we saw last time from the crowds. But I think we should also expect that people would hate him, hate what they saw. And in particular, not so much the irreligious, the blatantly immoral, but especially the religious people of Oxford. The moral, the kind of people who might well be sitting in church on a Sunday. They would hate Jesus. And that is a bit surprising. So again, I ask why. What was it about Jesus? What was it about the Pharisees that made them hate him? This passage, I think, is one that should help us see Jesus more clearly, but should also help us see ourselves, see our own hearts. Because the Pharisaic heart is really just the human heart, but it's seen especially clearly often in the kind of people who sit in church on Sunday morning. People like ourselves. So, three titles that Jesus uses to describe himself in this passage, the sin doctor, the bridegroom, Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to think what he's saying about himself through those titles and why the Pharisees might have hated him because of it. Okay, so first, sin, the sin doctor. A passage opens, actually his last section opened with Jesus walking by the Lake of Galilee, he's teaching, calling a disciple to follow him. But this time it's the last kind of person we might have expected. Levi is a tax collector. And no one likes paying taxes, but I'm sure you know. Back then, amongst the Jews, tax collectors were really the most despised people in society. It's partly because they were crooks, that's how they made their money. Charging as much as they could, and they would cream off the profit, as it were, to line their own pockets. They were crooks, but also traitors. They were collaborating with the enemy. They're occupying power. That's who they were collecting the taxes for. Now, Jesus is trying to gather a team to reach the nation. Levi is a dumb choice. You wouldn't want your movement to be associated with someone like him. But Jesus, as he'd done with Peter and Andrew and James and John, says to him, "Come, follow me." And Levi leaves everything to follow. He invites Jesus back to his house to meet some of his friends. And of course, they're the kind of friends that decent people didn't mix with. They'd avoid. They were the lowlife. Scum. Everyone, of course, sins. But these kind of people were called sinners. because they didn't even try to live by the law. Their whole lives were a blatant rejection of everything God's law stood for. And the Pharisees see Jesus with these people, eating with them, which implies in those days acceptance of them, a welcome, fellowship with them. And the Pharisees are appalled. End of verse 16. They ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. When a doctor walks through his waiting room, he doesn't say, well, any of you who are well and nothing wrong with you, do come on through, I'd love to see you. The rest of you, please clear off. Of course not. A doctor's there to see, to help sick people. Jesus says, I'm a doctor. I'm a sin doctor. It's the people I want to gather around me, the people I want to be with, are not the righteous, but sinners. Now that might well be familiar to many of us. But it is surprising. Here is the Messiah, God's King, come into his world to establish his kingdom. You see, we might well expect that he would seek out all the most loyal in the land to join his band. But strikingly, he seeks out the most rebellious and calls them to join him. Not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm sure there'll be some here this morning. You wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, maybe, or maybe you're just not sure. And perhaps you wonder, am I really good enough for Jesus? You look at others around you, you look at your own heart, and you really don't feel as though you're good enough for Jesus. And see, the question we should ask is not, am I good enough for Jesus? No, the real question is, am I bad enough for Jesus? I don't go to a doctor unless I know I'm sick. I need help. If you know you're bad, if you know you've messed up in your life, but you fall way short of how you should have lived, well, this passage is saying Jesus is for you. It's wonderful news. He's come for sinners. And of course that means he's come for all of us. But if we don't think of ourselves as sinners, if we think of ourselves as actually pretty decent people who make the grade, better than most people, the kind of people Jesus might want to associate with, well, this passage is saying Jesus actually has got nothing for us. Imagine a perfectly well person, someone who insists they're perfectly well, turning up in the doctor's surgery and just announcing, I think I'm fine. The doctor would say, well, buzz off then. Stop wasting my time. I don't want people like you in my surgery. Jesus says, I'm a sin doctor. So who does he want to call to himself? Not the righteous, but sinners. And that's why the Pharisees hate him. Because of course they did think of themselves as pretty good. Everyone thought of them as pretty good. If Jesus was sent by God to bring in the kingdom of God, surely they'd have thought he'd want them to be on his team. Not Levi and his mates. They take offence at that. But I take it amongst us, there are plenty of potential Pharisees. So we just need to be warned. We need to watch for telltale signs of Pharisaism in our own hearts. That telltale sign is how we think of ourselves. It's that self-righteousness that's prone to think, yes, of course, like we're all sinners, but I'm basically okay. I'm better than many people. The kind of heart that doesn't see and feel our sin, our monstrous pride and greed and vanity, our failure to love and honour God as we should. And you and I are all prone to that. So we need to be warned. A Pharisaic heart will keep us from Christ, keep us from knowing his grace. But it's not just how we see ourselves, it's how we see others. It's the kind of heart that looks down on others as though they're morally inferior. The Pharisees look down on the world as though they were beyond the pale. They sought to withdraw themselves into a safe bubble to avoid any kind of contamination. Whereas Jesus welcomes sinners, he accepts them without approving what they did. They felt welcomed. They enjoyed his company. They didn't feel condemned by Jesus in the way they did by the Pharisees. And I wonder whether the tax collectors and sinners of Oxford feel that way about St. Ebbs. I wonder whether the tax collectors and sinners of your street or your workplace feel that way about you. Are we like the Pharisees who sort of stand apart, look down our nose? Or are we like Jesus? Have we come to Jesus knowing our sin, knowing our need of the sin doctor? Or do we too easily stand with the Pharisees? That's the first thing. Second, as it were, title Jesus uses for himself is the bridegroom, which is the next little bit. He's just got into trouble for feasting with the wrong crowd. Now he's getting into trouble for not encouraging his disciples to fast with the right crowd. In the Old Testament, actually, fasting was only commanded once a year, the Day of Atonement. But fasting was seen as an expression of mourning, mourning for sin. And people might well fast at all manner of times. John's disciples, who are mentioned, well, John the Baptist's message was one of repentance. So I guess it's no surprise that many of his disciples might express that repentance, not least, by fasting. And the Pharisees too, as in so many things, were keener than keen, and they would fast twice a week. It was a badge of piety. It showed their seriousness about spiritual things. A seriousness which they apparently don't seem to see in Jesus' disciples. And they wonder, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus replies, look at verse 19. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. He's saying there's a time and place for fasting, but it's not at a wedding reception. So that's a time to celebrate. Imagine the bridegroom at a reception, going round all the tables, you know, greeting his guests, saying to each one, thanks for coming, lovely to see you, I hope you're having a wonderful time. And he comes to one table, everyone's got long faces, all the food is untouched. And he says, oh, you're enjoying yourself? You're not eating? They said, no, we thought we'd fast today. That'd be very odd. It would probably be slightly rude. The bridegroom might well expect his guests to rejoice with him. Jesus is saying, look, I am the bridegroom. Now we might hear that and think, oh, that sort of sounds messianic in some way. Maybe that's what he's meaning. Actually, he's implying much, much more than just that he's the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom, again and again, is God himself. God says he is the husband who has betrothed himself to his people. Isaiah says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. We saw last time how Jesus claims authority to forgive sins. And that implicitly is a claim to divine authority. Well, here again is a sort of implicit claim to be nothing less than God. The Pharisees were fasting for God. And yet Jesus is saying, look, if God has come to you in me, now is not the time to fast. Now is the time to celebrate and rejoice. If only you'd grasp who I am, who is here with you. And then he goes on, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. On that day, they will fast. And he's referring there to his death. It's only chapter 2 of the Gospel, but already the shadow of the cross is falling across the page. And of course that shadow becomes even clearer in our final verse of the passage as the Pharisees plot to kill Jesus. Then he mentions these two parables about how you can't put the old and the new together. Put a patch of new cloth on an old garment, well, the patch will shrink, it'll make the tear worse. And it was a disaster. If you put new wine, he says, in old wineskins, well, the new wine will ferment. and the sort of brittle, rigid old wineskins will burst. And Jesus then, look, in him, the new has come. He can't be made just to fit in with their old strictures and rules of their religious systems and behaviour. He doesn't fit. He's not just another prophet, another teacher. He's the bridegroom who has come to them. Instead of trying to make him fit in with their strictures, they should be adapting to him, making room for him. The Pharisees don't like that, because for them, religion is about rules. Rules that have to be kept. Full stop. Rules that aren't to be tweaked or bent. Everything must conform to rules. And Jesus is wanting to talk about a relationship. A relationship with him, the bridegroom. Not saying rules are irrelevant, all of a sudden there's no place for them. But they are not the focus. The focus now must be on him. Our relationship with him. And the Pharisees bristle at that again. I want us to consider our own hearts as we ponder that. We might well know that the Christian life is meant to be about a relationship, not simply about rules that have to be kept. But I wonder in practice what our Christian life is really about. Is it about keeping rules? Or is it about that relationship with Jesus, the bridegroom, the God who loves us, who's come to us and wooed us and claimed us for his own? Again, our Pharisaic tendency will be seen not only in how we look at ourselves, our own Christian life, it's also about how we see others. So as we look at others, is the concern, are they keeping the rules? Are they doing things as we think they should be done? Maybe in how they conduct themselves in church, or how they bring up their children, or spend their money, whatever it might be. Or is our concern that they might share in the joy of a relationship with the Lord Jesus? What's the focus? What's fundamental, actually, in our own hearts? If it's about relationship, then the Christian life, Jesus is saying, should be marked by joy. Pharisaic religion is joyless religion. Now what's ours? Is it marked by joy, as it should be? There's a place for fasting. We're not yet, actually, the New Testament would say, we're not yet at the marriage feast. We know the bridegroom's presence. There's a joy that no one can take away. But there might well be times of grief, of fasting. But is there joy? Joy in the bridegroom. And then thirdly, Jesus speaks of himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Both the next two stories are about the Sabbath, about Jesus doing things the Pharisees deemed were unlawful on the Sabbath. You may know they had a whole array of rules and laws covering every kind of eventuality that went beyond the law, because they were trying to show how the Sabbath commandment should be applied, how they could be careful to keep it in every kind of situation. And picking grain, well, in their book, was harvesting. And harvesting is work, so it's forbidden. And Jesus says, look, in all their rules that they've amassed and built up, they've missed the point of the Sabbath. It was meant to be a blessing, not a burden. The Sabbath was God saying, not, I want to punish you with boredom, but I want to bless you with rest. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They've missed the point. That's not all he says, though. His initial reply is perhaps a little surprising. He says, have you not read the Bible? There's a sort of a little bit of a smile on his face, because of course the Pharisees were Bible people, so they thought. But Jesus says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now David, you know the story, David then was in a desperate situation. His life was in danger, and the lives of his men. He was desperate. There was real need. But that could hardly be said of the disciples at this moment. They're not picking grain as they do their Sunday walk, Saturday walk, because they're starving. No, Jesus clearly is inviting a comparison between himself and David. His point is, when the law is not being followed to the letter, you ought to ask, who is it who's doing this? David's the Lord's anointed. That explains why he might have been given the consecrated bread. The priest didn't hand that out to any hungry person. David was special. The question they should be asking, as they see the disciples doing what they thought they shouldn't, is who is Jesus? And Jesus tells them, verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. That's a massive claim. The Sabbath was for the Lord. It was a day for God. The Lord of the Sabbath was God. He is the one who rested, who made the day holy. And yet Jesus now says, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It's a massive thing. As Lord of the Sabbath, not only does Jesus have the right to decide what his disciples should do, but actually he's saying, in keeping the Sabbath properly, should mean honouring him. It should mean coming to him for rest. The Pharisees are just thinking about rules rather than the relationship that those rules were meant to serve. It's perhaps later that same day that he's in the synagogue for a last little bit. And there in the synagogue is a man with this shriveled hand. I guess a very obvious disability everyone could see. And no doubt a very disabling thing to have. And again, the Pharisees are fixated on only one thing, which is their rules. Would Jesus break their rules? Jesus says to the man, verse 3, with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Up to now, in every story, a question has been asked of Jesus. This time, he's the one who asked the question. He asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. It wasn't a difficult question at all. But their hearts are stubborn. And Jesus looks at them in anger, we're told, and in deep distress, as no doubt Jesus must often look on the church. Things done in the name of religion look on with distress. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus does good. Jesus saves life. Whereas the Pharisees, the very people who are saying they want to uphold the Sabbath, they do the very opposite. They do evil. They start to plot to kill Jesus. Could there be a greater breaking of the Sabbath than to kill the very Lord of the Sabbath? But they have stubborn hearts. Stubborn hearts that not only lack any compassion towards the man, but refuse to accept Jesus' claim to who he is. They want their religion without him. But religion without Christ is dead. It's deadly. It's cruel and merciless. It doesn't look for mercy, because of course religion is all about merit, what I can do to get right with God by my own means. It's about merit, not mercy. It doesn't look for mercy, and it doesn't show mercy. I think at times, evangelical religion, if you can call it that, can be every bit as pharisaical. Doesn't look for mercy, so smug in its self-righteousness, and doesn't show mercy. It's rules without relationship. It's religion without Christ. Well, as we close, just a moment of quiet. And I'd just love us to reflect on what Mark is showing us about Jesus. Just take a moment just to remember that he is the sin doctor, the one who's come for sinners, the one who calls to himself, not the righteous, but sinners. He's the bridegroom, whose presence should bring joy to us. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, in whom we can find true rest. And as we consider him, well, we just also need to consider our own hearts. Consider any Pharisaical tendencies that might stubbornly still be rooted there. Is there self-righteousness in us that looks down on the tax and collects and sinners of our world? Has our Christian life become joyless rule-keeping that loses sight of the relationship that should be at the heart of everything, but neither seeks mercy nor shows mercy? Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. And pray. Father God, I fear I've, as it were, dabbed the ointment of your word on and not really rubbed it in. We pray for your Spirit to indeed rub this word into our hearts. Please help us to see Jesus more clearly as you show us here. And please help us to see our own hearts and tendencies that which would drive us from him rather than to him. Pray for real delight in him as the bridegroom. May we come to him for healing and for rest, day by day. Amen.